Well, thank you, and thank you for coming this evening. I'd like to make reference to a preacher's sermon, an old sermon that is found actually written in the Word of God. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes means the preacher. And the preacher has a sermon to preach, and so I hope you'll forgive me for borrowing another preacher's sermon tonight. Ecclesiastes, if you're looking for it, is found more or less in the middle of your Bible, the Psalms, and then Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. Solomon, the richest man in the world at that time, and one of the wisest men that ever lived, accomplished in many of the arts and sciences, he did a series of experiments to try and find out what made life worth living. And that's my theme this evening. What makes life worth living? He begins with his conclusion, and this is what he says. Vanity of vanities, or meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. Wow. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Now, life, by its very nature, is uncertain, isn't it? Life has an uneven start. Some people start off, it seems, with every advantage, and other people start off with a great deal of disadvantage. And after an uneven start, we discover before long it's an uphill climb. It's hard going through life. And along the way, we have unexpected shocks, twists and turns and bumps and potholes that we never expected, when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it seems, we're broadsided by tragedies and difficulties in life. And then after an uneven start and an uphill climb and unexpected shocks, there's a sudden stop at the end, isn't there? Life magazine published a book called The Meaning of Life. They interviewed people from all different walks of life, every background, and here are the words of a New York taxi driver, Jose Martinez. We're here to die, just live and die. You're rich or you're poor. You're here, you're gone. You're like the wind. After you're gone, other people will come. It's too late to make it better. Everyone's fed up. Can't believe in nothing no more. People have no pride. People have no fear. People only care about one thing, and that's money. We're going to destroy ourselves. Nothing we can do about it. The only cure is nuclear war. Wipe everything out and start over. We become like cornered animals, fighting for survival. Life is nothing. Now, we're quick to rationalize a description of life like that, and we say, well, you know, this guy's poor, he's struggling, he sees the worst side of life, and if he just won the lottery ticket or something, you know, things would get a lot better in a hurry. But, you know, deep within us, we know that isn't true. Thomas Aquinas wrote, "There is within every soul a thirst for happiness and meaning." That's the crunch, isn't it? There are lots of things out there in life that'll give us a momentary thrill, a laugh. But when we have those quiet moments, when we sit and think, we ask, well, what is the point of it all? We don't own anything. Whatever we own, it's only leasehold. It's only a temporary arrangement. Somebody's going to live in your house someday. Somebody's going to have your things. We've all seen it. We all know what happens. I was speaking at Phil's assembly in Oakville one Sunday, and as I was preaching, an idea came to my mind, and I just spoke it out. And I said, you know, when we come into the world, we're given a little bassinet and a little piece of cloth that doesn't quite cover us, and a little plastic bracelet. And then eventually our folks take us home and they give us a bed, a little room of our own maybe. And eventually as we grow up, we move out on our own and we get an apartment. And then we get a house, a good starter home. But almost as soon as we buy it, we start thinking about getting a bigger one. And when we can afford one, we go out and get a bigger house, and maybe even get a bigger one yet. And then one day, looking over our vast estate, we say, man, this is an awful lot to look after. We really ought to downsize. And so we sell the big house, and we get a smaller house. And then we move into a condo. And then we get a room in an old folks' home. And then we get a bed with a little piece of cloth that doesn't quite cover us and a plastic bracelet. And then, as Solomon speaks of it, we get our long house, you know. And we make the last move. You can't keep it. You got to, I mean, Solomon himself said, I came naked in, I'm going to leave naked. What I didn't know that day was there was a man sitting in the audience who happened to own the largest house in Oakville. He just had it built, and the builder was in the local church there, and it invited him out, and he was sitting in the audience. And as he walked out the door, he was shaking his head, and he said, my wife will never give it up. I said, she'll give it up someday. Here was a man named Solomon, and he had it all. You just can't imagine the life of a man who had no one to say no to him. He was an absolute despot, a king who ruled over a vast kingdom with servants galore, and all they did every day was think about how they could please that man. And he says, vanity of vanity, nothing, nothing, all is nothing. Well, let's take a look at his experiments. He starts off in chapter 1 by saying, What profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? What good is it? We live on the edge of a fairly wealthy neighborhood, and you see these people, and they've got their big fancy cars and their big fancy houses, and they tell their children in no uncertain terms, if you want to live like I do, you got to work hard at school. You have to work hard at school so you can get into a good college. And you have to work hard to get into a good college so you can get a good job. You want a good job, so you got a good salary. You want a good salary so you can buy a good house and drive a good car and buy nice gourmet food. And the reason you want to buy this food is so you can get the energy to go to work to make more money. Right? And, you know, Solomon describes this process, and he says in verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation comes. That's how it is, isn't it? We all have pictures on the wall of a generation, and they're all gone. And here we are. But you know what? If the Lord doesn't come back in judgment, not too many years down the road, our pictures are going to be up on the wall, and we're not going to be here. Somebody else is going to be here. And that's how it happens. And they say you can tell where you are in life, that when you pick up the newspaper, you look at the college graduations, or you look at the new babies, or you look at the obits. And if that's your crowd, you kind of know where you fit in life, you know. One generation comes, another generation goes. Then he says in verse 5, the sun rises, the sun sets, and goes right back to the place where it started. You get up in the morning, wow, I got a lot to do today. And before you know it, you see the sun starting to set. And you say, where did the day go? And then it's, where did the week go? Who took last month? Like, where did it go? And then the years, they go by so quickly. I remember walking in to the hospital room to see a brand new baby, but there was something terribly wrong here. It was my son holding the baby. Like, I had always been the one holding the baby, but there he was, and I thought, time is happening, isn't it? As soon as I get home from this week, I'm looking after my kids so that my wife can go up and look after their kids so they can go and celebrate their 10th wedding anniversary. It's happening. He says in verse 6, the wind goes toward the south and turns about to the north and whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuit. I mean, you can see the weatherman up there, can't you? And he's showing you on the map, you know, the low pressure here and a high pressure there, and it blows around, and you know, you look at it a month later and it kind of looks the same, doesn't it? The wind just keeps whirling around. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea isn't full. He describes the hydrologic cycle here. Unto the place from where the rivers come, that's where they go again. The sea's never full. The rain comes down, and then it evaporates, goes back up again. This endless cycle. All things are full of labor. Man can't utter it. You get a haircut, it's not too long until you need a haircut. Cut the grass, and, well, you just think you just cut the grass, and time to cut the grass again. Get the oil changed, and then you have to get the oil changed. Buy groceries, and, well, you just bought the groceries, and you got to go out and buy some more groceries. That's how life is, isn't it? The eye isn't satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Does that sound like your local video shop? We're driving by people's houses and seeing that strange blue light emanating from their house. And there they are trying to suck it in. Doesn't matter how many games you watch. Doesn't matter how many movies you rent. Your eye isn't filled with seeing. Your ear isn't filled with hearing. Never satisfied, is it? The things that have been are the things which shall be. And what is done is what shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. People think they're so fashionable, you know. But everybody's old-fashioned. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, these people involved in homosexuality, they think they're cutting edge. That was tried already, wasn't it? In Greece and Rome and Sodom and, yeah, it's not avant-garde, it's not new. The fashions, you know, people think they're so fashionable. We look and say, boy, my grandmother used to wear clothes like that. And so it goes around. What comes around goes around. The ties go zit-zit, the hems go zit-zit, the lapels go zit-zit, right? Everybody's, you know, and so it goes. Well, you start to get the picture here, don't you? Doesn't it look a little bit like a little wheel and a little mouse running for all its life and never getting anywhere? The sun goes round. The earth goes around the sun. The moon goes around the earth. Just keeps going around. People come and people go. Fashions change, and then they come back again. The clouds sweep around and they come back. The weather changes, but it doesn't really change very much. It changes and then it changes back. And he says in verse 10, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? Body piercings and tattoos. I used to see those in National Geographic. Remember that? Nothing new. Just same old, same old. And he says it's all the same. And then he says in verse 11, he grows quite sad about it all. He says, there is no remembrance of former things. Who knows last decade's sports stars? Who knows who won the Olympic gold in this or that? I visit towns and I'm kind of interested in history, and I see historic buildings with the name of some famous person who poured his life into owning that building and getting his name on it. And I say, who was that? Beats me, don't know. We drive by the park and hear some statue of some person who gave his life. He gave his life to be remembered, to be known. Nobody knows who it is. He's only appreciated by the pigeons. And we drive by and we see this statue there out in the sun. Nobody knows. Nobody appreciates it. There's no remembrance of former things. Who cares? And so having concluded that life, you know, they say the problem with the rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat. And people are going at it as frantic as they've ever gone at it. And when all is said and done, what is the point? That's what he's asking. So he decides to do a series of experiments. And he says in verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are under the heaven. So he starts off with the world of thought. He goes in for intellectualism. And he decides that he's going to seek after wisdom. His conclusion comes at the end of that chapter. And he says in verse 17, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Because after all, there's a very thin line between wisdom and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. He says the problem with accumulating wisdom is that the more you know, the more problems you discover. And man's wisdom can only find the problems, not the answers. Sometimes ignorance really is bliss. If we really knew what was actually going on in the world, if we really knew how fragile the economic system was in America, if we really knew about those barrels of poison, toxic waste that was buried a generation ago that is now seeping into the groundwater. If we knew about these exotic viruses that are transposing themselves and becoming impervious to drugs. If we knew about people jumping on a plane right now in Africa and flying over to America with loss of fever or who knows what. If we really knew what was going on in the world right now, the plots and schemes, the corruption, man, you couldn't sleep at night. Just knowing more, well, it doesn't help at all, does it? Because the wisdom of man only discovers the problems. It can't find the answers. In fact, the Bible says that men are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. You know why that is. They're looking for what they call TOE. That's the theory of everything. Instead of looking for G-O-D. And they have made a conscious choice to turn their back on God. They say that couldn't be the answer. He couldn't be the source of happiness and purpose and peace and joy in life. And they've started downriver. Well, you know, the further they go, the more tributaries they find. They're finding out all kinds of things these days. But what they'll never find is the source. Ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Well, he says, if I really can't fix things, verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is lacking can't be numbered. You just can't add it up. Life doesn't add up. Things always end up uneven. They always end up lopsided. We think one thing's working, we try to shore one thing up, and something else falls apart. And you see Mr. Greenspan in the Fed, you know, and he wants to fix one thing, and then something else falls apart. And they keep trying to shore things up. And he says, that's how life is. Life is like juggling. The problem is that we keep dropping the balls here. And so he says, well, if the solution is not in wisdom, then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And so he said, well, if being a serious thinker about life just drives you mad with all of the problems and no answers, well, then let's party. Let's just have a good time. Let's just forget the problems of life. And let's, you know, you what does the beer commercial say? You only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can get. That's it. Just forget it all. You know, the word amuse means not to think. And the purpose of amusement is to keep people so busy with their partying that they never think about the real issues. That is the whole point. I'll never forget being in high school, and we were talking about something, and the fact came out that my parents didn't have a television. And they jumped on me, you know, and asked, like, do you have, like, a bathtub? Do you, you know? And I said with disdain, watching television is such a waste of time. And the fellow right in front of me turned around and said, that's the point, isn't it? That's exactly the point. There was a Canadian essayist when I was a young fellow named Gregory Clark, and he used to write in the Saturday paper. And on one occasion, he wrote a little notice and said that a woman had written to him and said she thought it would be a good idea if one day a year there was no noise, no radios, televisions, no machinery, no cars in the street. Everybody could just sit and be quiet. He said she thought it would be wonderful. It would be terrible. He said half the world would go mad and the other half would dissolve in tears. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that people accuse Christians of not thinking. We're the only ones who can afford to think. To think about God and sin and heaven and hell and eternity and death and life. Only those who are willing to open their minds to the Word of God, the truth of God, can afford to think about these things. And Solomon, desperate to forget the problems of life, decided to inoculate, to anesthetize himself with pleasure. And so he went after it. And let me tell you, he went after it in a big way. One thing about Solomon, he didn't do anything by halves, did he? If he was going to get married, well, he'd have 700 wives. And he didn't have canned music. He had his own orchestras, his own bands. He imported art from all over the world. He built palaces and had fountains and gardens, and on it went. He said, I didn't withhold a thing from myself. Now, surely, a man like that, if there was going to be happiness found in pleasure, he'd find it. What's his conclusion? Well, his conclusion is that the problem with pleasures is that the more you give yourself to pleasure, the less time you have, because you have to keep trading time for pleasures until eventually you don't have any time left and you don't have any pleasures left. Every pleasure requires greater intensity, greater effort, greater expense in order to get the same kick you did the last time. It seems that pleasure mocks you, and what used to make you happy doesn't make you happier anymore, and you need a bigger dose of the same thing to get the same excitement, the same kick. And so people keep trading their lives away trying to find that pleasure that satisfies. When Richard Burton died at a relatively young age, I think he was 59, at the end of a life of debauchery, they found his last words on a little pad beside his bed. It simply said, "The revels are over. The party's over." And so Solomon said, well, if it's not in pleasure, if it's not in these fleeting pleasures, then I'll go in for real estate. I'll go in for real things, for, as he calls it in verse 8, treasure. He says in verse 4, "I made me works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water the woods that bring forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, had servants born in my house. I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered also unto me silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts." And then he says, "So I was great. I made me great works, so I was great." Now that's a fundamental mistake, isn't it? To think that somehow greatness comes by having great things or doing great works. That's not how God measures. In fact, one day there was another king, and this king Belshazzar was actually mocking God with golden vessels and silver vessels. And God wrote a message to him on the wall with a disembodied hand, and it said, "You're weighed in the balances and found wanting. You've come up short." So he went in for all these things. In verse 17, he comes to his conclusion, and he says, "Therefore," what is that? "Therefore, I hated life." I hated life because the work that is worked under the sun is grievous to me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it to the man that'll be after me. The problem with accumulating things is, first of all, that the more you have, the less it means. Until when you have everything, you have nothing. A young couple, they have a little apartment, you know, a wraparound kitchen. Step saver, is that what they call it? A step saver kitchen. There's no place to walk in it. You just pivot. And it's early matrimonial furniture, you know. Plastic drapes and maybe some newspaper over some of the bedroom windows. And you know, everything they get, they just think, "This is so great, isn't it? Look at this." You know, everything is just so nice. And everybody else looks at it and thinks, but it's home. It's our home. And we just, it's just so nice, you know. And they think, if we just had a little more, then we'd be happier still, wouldn't we? And there's many a couple that end up with two jobs and two mortgages, and they pour themselves into their house and they put nothing into their home. And they end up selling the place and splitting the equity. The Lord Jesus said, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." The great boxer Cassius Clay, a.k.a. Muhammad Ali, who won Sportsman of the Millennium, whatever that means, he said this, "I had the world, and it ain't nothing." Pretty eloquent, isn't it? When the Beatles were at their height, they were visiting Japan and they couldn't leave the hotel because the crowds of teenage girls outside would have torn them to pieces. And so they had various merchants bring expensive trinkets into their hotel room. And after Ringo Starr had just paid $15,000 for an incense burner, one of the reporters said, "What are you collecting?" And he said, "Dust." That's true. That's true. What is it? Don't you see these things that are in flea markets? They used to be somebody's prized possessions. And along come the next generation, and they just put them in cardboard boxes, and away it goes. That's not what life is about. And Solomon, in writing, says that the problem with these things is that you think when you have a little that more will make you happier, but the more you get, the less you have. These people that have all these homes, you know, they really don't even think of them as a home, as my place in Palm Beach. I have a place in New York and have a place. It's not a home, it's just a place. And says Solomon, "I'm going to have to leave it all behind when I go." One day the Lord Jesus was speaking to a group of people. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 11, the Bible tells us in verse 29 that unlike this evening, the people were gathered thick together. They were jammed in. And the Lord Jesus began to speak to them. This is no way to keep a crowd, you know. He said, "This is an evil generation." Do you think we could write that over America tonight? "This is an evil generation. Our movies have gone from silent to unspeakable in one short generation. The things that used to be done on back street are now done on Main Street. In fact, people get on the talk shows and boast of them. The scripture says, whose glory is in their shame. We slaughter our young. We are proud and self-sufficient and have virtually no time for God. If it was an evil generation in Jesus' day, what would he say if he came back to America tonight? A generation obsessed with money, obsessed with things, obsessed with pleasure, with sport. I don't think I'm overstating the case, am I? We buy so much stuff, we can't keep it in our house, so we build huge cavernous basements to take the overstock. But we can't get it in our basements, and so we build big garages, which are supposed to hold our cars, but there's no room in the garage for our cars because it's full of the stuff we can't get in the basement. And then we actually rent off-site properties. You can see them all down the road. to store the stuff that we can't get in our garage. And we watch the shopping malls and we see the parking lots full of cars every day going in, hauling the stuff out. Where is it all going? Ah, well, you have flea markets and you have and you have garage sales to sell off the stuff that you can no longer fit in to make room for more. Like, where is it all going to end, folks? It's going to end with a screeching halt. The Lord Jesus said in verse 31 of Luke chapter 11, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Did Jesus mean anything when he said, "Blessed are the poor"? Does that mean anything? Someone who was the heir of all things, who became poor, who walked everywhere he went, who dressed in the homespun of a carpenter, who had to say, "Show me a penny," he was the happiest man alive. Happy, so happy, that the night they took him out to betray him and ultimately execute him, he gathered his disciples together and sang a hymn. Who could turn to those who followed in his train on the way to the cross and say to them, "Oh, don't weep for me. Don't weep for yourselves and for your children. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. This my joy is fulfilled," he said. The scripture tells us that, in his own words, "For joy he gave up all that he had." Oh, he wants us to be rich. But he wants us to be rich with the riches that'll last. The riches that will survive the collapse of the universe. The riches that will make it beyond death into that other world. They're the only ones that can make you happy. He wants you to have pleasure. In fact, the Bible says, at God's right hand, which is where Jesus sits, there are pleasures forevermore. You see, the reason God is grieved at the short-sightedness and the time self-centeredness of a generation is because they're robbing themselves. They're going in for dust. They're going in for things that are so temporary that will never bring peace, never bring joy, never bring satisfaction. The hymn writer said, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed e'en as I stooped to drink. They fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." Like, how many rich people have to prove this to us? John D. Rockefeller I, richest man in the world at his time, used to throw away money in the streets. When he was asked, "How much does it take to be happy?" responded, "Just a little more." The man who owned the gold mines and the diamond mines of South Africa, when asked, "Are you happy?" responded, "I don't know the meaning of the word." The Lord Jesus said, "There was a lady who lived in far off Africa, who heard about Solomon, not his money, she wasn't interested in that, but in his wisdom. What did he know? What was his secret? Did he have the secret to life? Did he know what makes life worth living? And so she began a long journey, over 1,000 miles across desert with no air conditioning, until she came to the city of Jerusalem, and she was absolutely flabbergasted at what she saw. And I don't know whether Solomon told her what she was longing to hear, but he says at the end of his little book, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And he describes in graphic detail what it is to get old. He saves his last message for young people. And he says, young people, this world is too small. Only God is big enough to satisfy your heart. You were built for God. You were built for a relationship with Him. In the words of C.S. Lewis, our problem is not that we don't have enough. Our problem is we're too easily pleased, satisfied with a laugh, a joke, a drink, and we hurry on not realizing that God built us for the universe. He built us for Himself. The Lord Jesus said to the Queen of Sheba, came a very long way to hear the wisdom of a man whose conclusion was, everything under the sun isn't worth having. But oh, said Jesus, I came from beyond the sun. I came from heaven to tell you that there is something worth living for. There is meaning in life. There is purpose. There are treasures that you can have that will satisfy your heart. Imagine the Queen of Sheba coming 1,500 miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and people in Reidsville not willing to come and hear the words of the Lord Jesus tonight. He's not far from every one of us, says the Bible. And he's speaking this evening through his word, and he says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm not a tyrant. I'm not a hard master. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The secret of life is found in Christ. It's found in that wonderful relationship we may have with God through Him. No one comes to the Father except through the Lord Jesus. But He offers to us tonight forgiveness of sins, a home in heaven, the fellowship of God, the promises of His Word, the enjoyment of the company of God's people, every possible blessing that God can think of, offered tonight in one glorious package, all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus. God blesses us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And so this evening, as we ask the question, what is meaning? What makes life worth living? Rudyard Kipling, the great British author, in speaking to an audience of graduating students at McGill University in Montreal, many years ago. He said, young people, as you go out into life, don't you live for money or for fame or for pleasure. Because someday you'll meet a man who cares for none of these things, and you'll find out how poor you really are. Standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus, we realize we've met that person. Even Christ pleased not himself. He gave himself for us. And he did it so that our lives might be full and rich and purposeful, that we might live in vital fellowship with God. And Solomon says, you won't find it under the sun. You'll have to go over the sun to find it. You'll have to go to God for this. God offers it to us. The gift of God is eternal life, real life. As Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's the secret of living. I could call on people in the audience tonight, and they would tell you that. Some of them have lived life and they don't have a great deal of material things. But you spend a few minutes in their presence and you find out they're rich people. Rich in the things of God. And I tell you, when you meet them, you find out the secret of meaning in life. And they would tell you it's in the Lord Jesus. The gospel is plain and simple. To turn from yourself and your sin and your own dreams and plans, your own way of doing things, and saying, oh God, I failed in my plans. I've failed in my dreams and my hopes. I've found out that life down here isn't what it was cracked up to be. I want new life. I want forgiveness of sins. I want fellowship with God. I remember kneeling by a very wealthy man one night. His name was Tony Steele. He came out to some tent meetings where I was preaching. And as he came out the door, I shook his hand and I said, sir, who are you? He said, my name's Tony Steele. He said, it's terrible to be lonely in a crowd. I'm lonely for God. He said, don't get me wrong, I have a successful business, a beautiful family, a big home. But he said, I need God. And when we got down to pray, this is what he prayed. He said, oh God, I know it's my sin that's in the way. Take it out of the way, because I want to know you. I want to love you. I want to serve you. That's the life worth living. And I highly recommend to you this evening my Lord Jesus. He's the best thing that ever happened to me. He changed my life. He made it worth living. And he can do the same for you. Shall we pray? Father, once again, as we have considered what the Word of God declares, we realize that sometimes the Bible tells us in a positive way and sometimes in a negative way. And here's Solomon, who's tried the experiments and gone in for the world of thought and the world of thrills and the world of things. And he says it's all good for nothing in the end. We thank thee, O God, that there is an answer to be found in a blessed person. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so we would pray again for any who might listen to this message on CD, or to any who are here this evening, who are searching, who are feeling that they failed in the plans of their storm-tossed life, that life has been hard on them and that they haven't found the answers they're looking for. We pray that tonight they'll find the answer in the Lord Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.